What a range that guy has to be able to sing all four parts. Wow. Thank you for the singing this morning. Most of you are back far enough that you can see, but if you miss any of the words, I'll try to announce them clearly. And also there's a sheet at the Grand Central if you miss out any of the fill in the blanks. So thank you for the singing this morning. Singing about the Lord's faithfulness and his care for us, and then that video and song based on Jesus' story in Luke 15 about the shepherd leaving the 99 safely in the sheepfold and going out and bringing home the one lost sheep, and that was me, and that was you. So we thank the Lord for that. I invite you to open your Bible once again to the familiar psalm that's the basis of our VBS series, Psalm 23, and have your outline handy to follow along. Vacation Bible School begins 2 weeks from tomorrow, which is kind of scary, but also exciting. As you can see, a lot of work has been done, is being done, and will be done over the next 15 days. If you're not directly helping with the decorations or the week itself, please help us advertise by taking and distributing the flyers, calling family and friends with small children, putting an announcement on your Facebook page if you have one, link it to our website. And please be faithfully praying for the Lord to work mightily in the lives of the children that week, as well as those of us adults who will be serving. Your Bible is open to Psalm 23. Follow along as I read once again this beloved passage. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is the fourth lesson in our VBS series, Emerald Crossing, an Irish adventure through Psalm 23, so named because our presentations each evening of VBS will be set in Ireland. This lesson corresponds to the one that we'll teach the children on Thursday night of VBS week, Lord willing. We begin with the verse that's the theme for the whole series, Psalm 23:1, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. We titled the lesson Lost to Found and emphasized how we and all other human beings, our lost sheep who've all gone astray, must be found by the good shepherd, which is what the Lord Jesus called himself in John 10. In the second lesson, we called wrong path to right path. We move to the next two verses 2 and 3. We noted that we all came into this world on the wrong path. We get on the right path by putting our trust in Jesus Christ, and I trust that that's true for everyone here. And then we follow him on that path as he leads us. In the third lesson, called Fearful to Peaceful, we focused on verse 4, where David mentions the word shadow, death, fear, evil. This corresponds, this morning we're talking about God's goodness, but if God is good, then he created a world that has a lot of bad things in it, or at least that's the premise of those who criticize the Lord. That's the first question we ask. Why is there fear, evil, and death in this world? And the Bible gives us the answer. Bad things are in this world because of sin and the curse. God created a perfect world, in fact. We messed it up. But God's going to eventually fix the mess when Jesus returns to earth. And after 1,000 years of glory, he's going to create a new, eternal, perfect earth and universe that will never have anything bad forever and ever. And we get to be a part of all of that. Then we asked what fear, evil, and death did David face? And we looked at the danger and death that he faced during the different phases of his life. And yet with the risk to his life from every direction, we saw that he enjoyed a sense of God's peace because he was aware of the Lord's presence and was grateful to the Lord for the Lord's provision. The third lesson, question we asked, I should say, was how do we enjoy peace? How do we enjoy it amidst fear, evil, and death in a world that make us afraid? David teaches us in this psalm that we can experience peace by depending on the Lord as our shepherd, our leader, and our comforter. And that corresponds to our focus for each lesson. The first lesson we focused on, the Lord is my shepherd. The second lesson, it was the Lord is my leader. The third, the Lord is my comforter. And today, in the fourth lesson, our focus is on the Lord is my provider. On Thursday evening, we'll again show the kids this map of Ireland and point out the city of Dublin, where Viking spots can be found. These are places where the cruel Vikings, one of the island's first enemies, attacked the Irish people and took over their country. And we learned that sheep have enemies, depending on where in the world they're found. In David's world, the enemies were lions and bears and wolves. Today, in other parts of the world, the list of enemies include wild dogs, cougars, leopards, tigers, jaguars, hyenas, any large predators with an appetite for lamb chops. And we've learned that sheep can easily stray and get lost, which makes them especially vulnerable to their enemies. We're going to learn today about some other much smaller enemies they face. But we've seen that sheep aren't very good at protecting themselves. In this sin-cursed world, some animals use their claws or fangs for protection. Others have poison or bad smells, and others can count on camouflage or moving fast. Sheep don't really have much of a way to defend themselves. They aren't fast, so they can't outrun their predators. They aren't very clever, so they can't outsmart their enemies. They aren't venomous, so their enemies don't fear their bite. And they aren't camouflaged. They're pretty easy to spot. About all they can do is dash around in a panic and maybe kick at their enemies, or they just huddle together and wait for the inevitable. Their best and really their only protection is to stay close to their shepherd, who comforts and cares for them. And wow, that's a lesson for us, isn't it? We're the Lord's sheep, the sheep of his pasture. We're no match for our spiritual enemies. Our only protection is to stay very close to our good shepherd. We're extremely vulnerable if we stray any distance from him. David had a lot of enemies, as we've seen in the previous lessons. He mentions them in the fifth verse of Psalm 23, our text for today. He faced enormous pressures and dangers and constant risk to his life. So from a human perspective, he had every reason to respond with grumbling and complaining. And yet, because he was a man after God's heart, he was usually grateful. He would bring his concerns to the Lord and pour out his heart and ask the Lord for help. Of course, we see that vividly in many of the psalms that he wrote. And that's what we should do. But whether it was during good times or tough times, David somehow maintained an attitude of gratitude. And we're going to consider how he did that in this lesson we're calling Grumbling to Grateful. First step is in that important journey from being a grumbler to a grateful person is to always keep in mind this important truth. Our good shepherd is always good to us. He is always good to us. Are you aware that God can't be anything but good? Whatever he does is right and good. A friend of mine in Burlington that I knew for many years, who's now in heaven, had this question on his license plate: why be bad? Well, we shouldn't be bad. We shouldn't do bad things, but we can be bad. We can do bad things. And there are a lot of really bad people in this world because we're all born with a bad nature, sinful, fallen, corrupt human nature that we inherited from Adam. And that fallen, sinful nature makes us selfish, self-centered rebels against our Creator. Our hearts are incredibly deceitful, desperately wicked. We are basically bad, not good, in spite of what the majority opinion might be in our society. We have no righteousness within ourselves. We must have the righteousness of Christ applied to our account. We need a new nature, and we need the Holy Spirit to help us be good and to do good things. But God is entirely good. We sang the song a few weeks ago, God is so good. First prayer I ever learned to pray before a meal begins, God is great, God is good. Finish this line, God is good. All the time, and all the time, God is good. We're to be more grateful if we keep in mind the truth that our shepherd is always good to us. Circumstances might not always seem good. We might wonder, Lord, what are you doing? But he's always doing things for our good. He always has our best interest in mind. David remembered that. Note what he says his shepherd does for us in verse 5. First, he prepares a table before us. a table. That's the word. Note how this links well with what David said about his shepherd back in verse 2. He said, in other words, as the sheep are led by the shepherd to green pastures to feed, so our shepherd graciously sets a table of food before us. I need to point out here how commentators differ on how to interpret verses 5 to 6. In verses 1 to 4, David is clearly talking about his shepherd using the imagery of a sheep, a shepherd and the sheep. Some Bible teachers like Philip Keller in his book, A Shepherd, looks at Psalm 23, believes that that single image continues throughout the psalm and is still being used in verses 5 and 6. He sees the table as a reference to the high country, the high pasture land, the mesas, the tableland as it's sometimes called, like we have in the western United States. In fact, he points out that mesas is a Spanish word for table. But there are some difficulties in applying the phrases of verse 5 with the realities of shepherds and sheep in Israel in David's time 3,000 years ago, even today. Most commentators, like Dr. John Davis in his book, The Perfect Shepherd, believe the imagery switches in verse 5 from the shepherd with his sheep to the shepherd in his tent as a gracious host to his guest who may be visiting him to help out with the shepherding. Dr. Davis experienced that Near Eastern hospitality while spending time with shepherds in Israel many times during archaeological work, and he feels that approach best aligns with what David is saying. Now, I see difficulties and strengths in both positions, though at the time, with apologies to my old professor, who's now in heaven, I lean toward the single view. But it seems to me that the application to us today is the same from either approach. Note that our shepherd is our host and server, and we are his honored guest. It is our shepherd who prepares the table for us, whether we are sheep in the high pasture or his human guest in his tent. He takes the position as host and actually serves us, which is gracious beyond words. It reminded me of an amazing statement in the parable by the Lord Jesus in Luke 12. He says, "Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at his table, and he will come and serve them." He's talking about himself there, the Lord Jesus. This profound imagery turns traditional roles upside down. It shows a deeply intimate, loving relationship where God reverses the hierarchy. The Creator humbles himself to serve his creation eternally. Jesus gave a foretaste of that when he took a towel and a basin of water and washed his disciples' feet in the upper room the night before he died, John 13. Just as our sovereign Creator humbled himself, became a servant, and died in our place to pay for our sins on the cross, Philippians 2, so during the millennial reign and then throughout eternity, he will take the role of serving his redeemed people even as we are serving him, absolutely mind-boggling. George Askins, who, by the way, was born in Ireland, became an itinerant preacher in the United States. In the fourth stanza of his hymn, we sometimes sing, "Brethren, We've Met to Worship," picks up our Lord's statement from Luke 12. Look at this. "Let us love our God supremely. Let us love each other too. Let us love and pray for sinners till our God makes all things new. Then he'll call us home to heaven. At his table, we'll sit down. Christ will gird himself and serve us with sweet manna all around." For background, please note that preparing a feast for a guest was a sign of honor, safety, and covenant. That's what we see in a passage, the passage I list for you there, Genesis 26:30. When Abimelech visits Isaac to make a covenant with him about their wells in the area that would become known as Beersheba, Isaac prepares a feast for his guest. They sit down and eat and drink, and then the next morning they make the covenant. Also, as a reminder, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, as many of us did early this morning, we do so by gathering where? At the Lord's table. Please note that our shepherd prepared his table for us, the bread and the cup, at great sacrifice to himself at the cross. Now remember, David switches from third person, he, his, in verses 1 to 3, to second person. He's talking about his shepherd earlier. Now he talks to his shepherd in verses 4 and 5 in the second person, you, your. But he says, you prepare a table before me. But then he pinpoints where that table is prepared. And that links again with the previous verse, 4, as the sheep are protected from enemies by the rod and the staff of the shepherd, so our shepherd prepares a table in the presence of our enemies. If this is still the sheep imagery, then the shepherd has prepared the high pasture land for the sheep's grazing, perhaps by going ahead and removing any poisonous weeds or covering any dangerous pits or looking for things that might cause harm to the sheep, watching over the flock while they eat, even as predators like wolves or lions might be lurking in the woods around the fields. If this is the guest-host imagery, the guest has prepared a feast for his host, even as his enemies and opponents are lurking nearby. And note that such a setting assures our enemies of God's power and assures us of God's protection. By preparing a table in full view of adversaries, God the host is assuring us that we are under divine protection. You know, we can't see the invisible realm. I don't know how many angels might be in this room right now. I don't know how many demons might be in this room right now. But we encounter them every week. We don't know how many enemies might be after us. But God does. And the blessings that he prepares, he does so in the presence of our enemies. And in preparing those blessings, preparing that table, he is well aware of the protection we need. The presence of the enemies doesn't stop God from blessing and nourishing us. Many of the Psalms, like Psalm 27, have David refusing to be afraid, even as his enemies surround him and rise up against him, because the Lord is his defense and salvation. I would encourage you, take the time this afternoon, read all of Psalm 27. I just put the first three verses there. But he goes back and forth to that theme of enemies rising up against me. They're all around me, but Lord, my confidence is in you. The Lord is also with us. As we saw last time, he promises, I will never leave you, never forsake you. There's not one second in your life as a believer when you are really alone. The Holy Spirit is always indwelling you. The Lord Jesus is always present with you. As we go about fulfilling the Great Commission, he promises, surely I'm with you always, even to the very end of the age, Matthew 28:20. We can have the same confidence that David had. That's the point. God hasn't changed. He always keeps his promises. He's always with us. Know what else he says his shepherd does for us. He anoints our head with oil. With oil. Now, I've learned in my research a lot of things about sheep I didn't know, that sheep were anointed with oil to protect them from worrisome insects and parasites and injuries. A tiny insect that nearly drives sheep crazy during the warm summer months is the nasal botfly. So named because swarms of them will buzz around a sheep's head, seeking to lay its eggs on the damp mucous membrane of the sheep's nose. And if the flies are successful, the eggs will hatch in a few days to form small, slender, worm-like larvae. They work their way up the nasal passages into the sheep's head. They burrow into the flesh, and they set up an intense irritation accompanied by severe inflammation, sometimes dangerous infection, and obviously terrible discomfort for the poor sheep. The sheep's eyes and ears are also susceptible to the torment of these flies. It made me think the misery and the suffering that living creatures have to endure on this cursed planet because of our sin is beyond calculation. It makes me cringe. For relief from this agonizing annoyance, the affected sheep will literally bang their heads against rocks and trees and fence posts and brush. They'll rub their heads in the soil and thrash around against woody growth. In extreme cases of intense infestation, they may injure or even kill themselves in a frenzied endeavor to gain relief from this torment that's going on inside their head. Often advanced stages of infestation from these flies will lead to blindness. Because of this, when the nose flies hover around the sheep, some of them will become frantic with fear and panic in their attempt to escape their tormentors. I don't blame them. They'll stamp their feet erratically, race from place to place in the pasture, trying desperately to elude these flies. Some will even refuse to graze in the open. This has a devastating effect, as you can imagine, on the entire flock, especially the ewes and the lambs. The ewes will stop giving milk. The lambs grow weak. They both rapidly lose condition, begin to drop in weight. Some of the lambs will die. Philip Keller discusses this terrible problem. By the way, it's not only sheep, it's goats, deer. These cursed flies are everywhere. They first arrive. The shepherd has to be alert to when they first show up and then apply an antidote on the head of each sheep. Keller used a homemade remedy of linseed oil, sulfur, and tar and smeared it over especially over his nose and head. Once treated, he says, an incredible transformation takes place among the sheep. The aggravation, the frenzy, the irritability, the restlessness, the fear gone. The sheep return to quiet feeding and then lying down in peaceful contentment. Maybe they stick their tongues out at the flies buzzing around, I don't know. But only one application wasn't enough for the whole summer. It had to be repeated to keep the flies away. Another devastating disease among sheep is scab, an irritating, highly contagious disease caused by a microscopic parasite, this mite, that proliferates in warm weather and spreads throughout a flock by direct contact between an infected and a non-infected sheep. It's found most commonly around a sheep's head, but as you can see, it's not just the head, it can affect the whole body. Irritating, itching, horrible. And again, the only effective antidote is to apply linseed oil, sulfur, or other chemicals that can control the disease. In many sheep-rearing countries, vats are built and the entire flock is put through the dip. Each animal is completely submerged in the solution. Some sheepmen take great care to treat the animal's head by hand. Obviously, shepherding is not for the weak and faint of heart. The old remedy in the Middle East for scab and for the nasal flies was olive oil mixed with sulfur and spices. It is probable that David used this or something similar when he tended sheep 3,000 years ago. A lot of spiritual applications here. Satan is a master of bringing his irritations and frustrations into our lives. His spiritual nasal flies buzz around us and even land, burrowing into our hearts with devastating impact, robbing us of our joy and peace, distracting us from what we ought to be doing for the Lord. And he's over in the corner laughing the whole time. Our animal pal for this lesson is Pesky the woolly aphid, which reminds us that when we are bothered by troubling circumstances, we can turn to God and be grateful for who he is and what he's done for us, because he knows everything about our situation. We need the soothing application of God's word to our hearts and minds, not just once, but daily. And we have to stay close to the shepherd. By the way, it's interesting, the dominant place that anointing oil has in the Bible, both in the Old and New Testaments. I've listed those for you there. Note that the injured were anointed with oil to provide soothing and healing for wounds. That's what the Good Samaritan did for the injured man in Jesus' parable in Luke 10. Remember, James tells us that the gravely ill are anointed with oil by the elders as prayer is offered for healing. I've done that in cases where the sick person has called for the elders to come and pray for healing. And of course, there's nothing magical about the olive oil. I think anointing the person with oil is an obedient symbolic gesture of consecrating that person to the Lord for healing if he's inclined to do so. The Lord doesn't heal everybody. Just as kings and priests were anointed and consecrated to the Lord for the service to which he called them. Also, guests were anointed with oil by their host as a sign of honor. Remember in Luke 7? Pharisee invited Jesus to eat with him, and he accepted the invitation. And during the meal, a former prostitute came in. They're sitting around the table. She comes in, washes Jesus' feet with her tears, wipes his feet with her long hair, then pours fragrant oil on his feet. Now, the Pharisee was critical. He was thinking, he didn't say it out loud, but he was thinking, you know, if he was really a prophet, he would know what kind of woman that is. Jesus reads his thoughts, which had to be pretty unnerving. And he rebukes the Pharisee by pointing out that he had failed to honor Jesus by anointing his head with oil when he arrived. Now let me just say, I'm thankful that that's one practice we don't do anymore. When you came in this morning, there was nobody there to pour oil on your head and get it all over your clothes. So you would sit there with a greasy head. But in that culture, that was a sign of honor. And Jesus said, you didn't do this, But this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. In Psalm 45, a messianic psalm, the psalmist declares in verse 7 that the Messiah was anointed by God with the oil of gladness. There's the verse, you have loved righteousness, hated wickedness, therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your fellows. When the Lord first established the priesthood for his chosen nation, we learned that Aaron and his sons were anointed with oil to consecrate them as priests to the Lord. And that marked them out. And no, you couldn't be a priest if you weren't of the Levites, and particularly of the family of Aaron. Of course, back in 1 Samuel 16, David was anointed with oil to be the next king of Israel. We pointed out earlier in an earlier lesson that the prophet Samuel anointed David as he had previously anointed Saul, and every Jewish king after them would also be anointed by a prophet. And in line with the literal meaning of kings and priests and honored guests, spiritually we are anointed by the Lord with honor, blessing, joy as a sign of our consecration to him. Our anointing oil comes from our being born again to the family of God, placed into the body of Christ, and permanently indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That describes you, dear one, if you put your trust in Jesus Christ. Now, David mentions one other thing our shepherd does for us. He makes our cup overflow. Overflow. If this is the single subject imagery, then David the shepherd was well aware that sheep might be watered from a cup or a bucket drawn from a well or cistern. In the absence of streams or pools, the shepherd would fill the vessel to overflowing from the well. If he had some type of a container there, he would pour it in there and they would drink, or he would just hold it in the vessel that he had and water each sheep individually if necessary. If it's the host guest imagery, then it's a picture of abundance and generosity. The host will not allow his guest to be thirsty, kind of like in a nice restaurant. You take one sip of water and here's somebody pouring you some more water or more tea or whatever. He keeps the cup full. And of course, a cup is often used symbolically in Scripture, either of suffering or blessing or cursing. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed, "Let this what? Let this cup pass from me, if possible." The cup of suffering and judgment for our sin. But of course, it wasn't possible if our sins were to be paid for. And thus, our shepherd's cup of suffering overflowed at Calvary to provide salvation for his sheep. And of course, that's for us. Our cup of blessing overflows because of our shepherd's sacrifice and gracious provisions, including his Spirit. In his Good Shepherd discourse, our Lord told us that unlike the thief, he's come that we may have life and have it more abundantly, overflowing. In the same vein, the Apostle Paul tells us that Christ is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, Ephesians 3:20, an overflowing cup. Now, in light of all the good things our Good Shepherd provides for us, beginning with himself, then we sheep should always be grateful to him. Remember, we're talking about going from grumbling to grateful, and we see that in David's life. Sadly, far too many professing Christians appear to take God's blessings for granted and fail to express their gratitude for both his words and by their words and their actions. Maybe some do that because they've picked up the world's idea of luck. Well, it wasn't really the Lord. I just had good luck, really. Instead of giving credit to our good God, from whom James tells us every good and perfect gift comes from above, from him, they attribute good things to Lady Luck. So is it good luck or good God? In Ireland, people kiss the Blarney Stone at Blarney Castle. They literally bend over backwards and stretch way down to kiss a stone that's supposed to give them the good luck of receiving the gift of gab. How many thousands of people kissed that spot before they did? You've heard the phrase, "May the luck of the Irish be with you," which is a longer version of good luck. Four-leaf clovers are tied to Ireland. If you find one of these, it's supposed to bring you what? Good luck. Horseshoes, another charm. Hang one up and make sure it's pointing in the right direction. And it's said to protect you from bad luck. Leprechauns and fairies are mythical creatures also connected with Ireland. that are said to bring both good fortune and bad luck on people. Wishing wells, if you toss a coin in and make a wish, supposedly the spirits in the well will grant that wish. Pennies, finding a penny face up is thought to bring good luck that day. I was walking across a parking lot with another believer. If I mentioned his name, you would know him, long time in heaven. Walk across one day and I saw a penny face down on the pavement, and I reached up and picked it up. He immediately slapped it out of my hand and said, don't pick that up. Wishbone. When two people each grab the side of a wishbone from their Thanksgiving turkey and pull, whoever gets the bigger side is supposed to have their wish granted. The concept of luck drives millions of people who can't afford it to buy a lottery ticket each week with the fond hope that they will, if they win, all their problems will be solved when they get that prize money. My friend, if you believe the Bible, then you have to know that there's no such thing as luck. God is sovereign. He's in control of everything. Nothing happens by chance. Now, I agree there's some things I can't understand. Lord, why did you do that? I don't know. He didn't ask me. But I do know by faith that whatever he does is good, because he sees the whole situation, not just a little tiny spot that I can see. Spurgeon, blessed is the man who is done with chance, who never speaks of luck, but believes that from the least to the greatest, all things are ordained by the Lord. Even that great theologian, Steve Harvey, says there's no such thing as luck. These are blessings. God endows them upon you. He makes you a blessing to become a blessing, and no family should feud about that, right? Think about that one. Instead of counting on luck, practice giving thanks to our good Creator, who gives us all things richly to enjoy. 1 Timothy 6:17. In the words of the doxology, praise God from whom all blessings flow, not from Lady Luck. As we've already seen, David provides a good example. Notice that he expresses his gratitude for the Lord and his provisions. For the Lord and his provisions. Verse 1, he's grateful for his relationship with the Lord. The Lord is his shepherd. Verse 2, he's grateful for the provisions from the Lord. The Lord doesn't allow him to lack anything. I shall not be in want. The Lord makes him lie down in green pastures. The Lord restores his soul. The Lord prepares a table before him in the presence of his enemies. The Lord anoints his head with oil. The Lord causes his cup to overflow. Verses 2 and 3, he's grateful for the guidance from the Lord. The Lord leads him beside the still waters. The Lord leads him in the paths of righteousness. Verse 4, he's grateful for the presence of the Lord. He says the Lord is with him, so he fears no evil. The Lord's rod and staff are there to comfort him. In verse 6, he's grateful for his future with the Lord. The Lord's goodness and mercy will follow him all the days of his life, and the Lord will allow him to dwell in his house forever. And all the benefits and blessings that David mentions in this wonderful psalm are also true for us. And we know a lot more because we got the rest of the Bible and 200 years of church history to look back on. The Lord is our shepherd, our shepherd. We have that relationship with him. He provides for us. He leads and guides us through his word. He's with us all the time. He will never leave us or forsake us. He has a mind-boggling future planned for us that is far beyond our imagination, and it's all by his grace. So like David, we must make sure we've made that journey from grumbling to gratitude. Like him, we are to faithfully express our gratitude to the Lord for everything. Now remember, he warns us to do everything without grumbling and complaining. Now you're meddling, aren't you, preacher? I'm just telling you what it says. This is a direct command from Philippians. Anybody know a woman like that? A direct command. Do everything about grumbling or arguing. The NLT translates that word grumbling, complaining. And Paul tells us this after he tells us afterwards to have the same attitude that Jesus had when he humbled himself, became a servant, and died a horrible death to pay for our sins. If we would keep that in mind, we wouldn't complain so readily, would we? 1 Corinthians 10, Paul reminds us that the Hebrews grumbled and complained during their sojourn in the desert. And they got in big trouble for doing so. They were destroyed by the angel of death. And Paul reminds us that these things happened to us, happened to them as examples for us. They were written down to warn us who live at the end of the age. We are to learn from their example and strive to have a better attitude. Remember our Lord's encounter with the 10 lepers in Luke 17? They begged Christ to heal him, to heal them, and he did. But only one of the 10 returned to say thank you for what Jesus did for him. Now, tragically, people are dying from Ebola again in parts of Africa. Multitudes died from COVID. Millions die from cancer and heart disease every year. Imagine being immediately healed like those lepers by the Lord for a terminal disease. I mean, you were dead. You were headed that way. He heals you immediately and then failing to thank him, failing to express gratitude to the one who just healed you. Well, imagine having air to breathe and food to eat and water to drink and a mind to think and feet to walk and hands to grasp and eyes to see and ears to hear and a nose to smell and a mouth to speak and never expressing gratitude for those priceless blessings. Well, we don't have to imagine that because billions of self-centered people live on God's planet every day and enjoy all those things that I just mentioned and never acknowledge him or give him thanks. Does he expect gratitude from us? Yes. And he not only expects it, he commands it. We learn from Luke 17 that he expects gratitude from his sheep and for his blessings. When the one healed leper who happened to be a Samaritan returned to thank the Lord, Jesus responded, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" One of the indictments against sinful humanity is that they are not thankful. Romans 1:21. So we're not to count our blessings and give thanks only once a year on Thanksgiving Day. Rather, he instructs us always to give thanks in everything and for everything. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Colossians 4:2, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. Ephesians 5:20, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything. Now that one's tougher than the Thessalonians passage. Thessalonians says, in everything give thanks. Well, no matter the circumstance, we can always find something to give thanks for. But here he says, give thanks for everything. The broken leg, the cold, the disease, the tragedy. How do we do that? By remembering that God is always good, that he always has a reason for what he does. His timing is perfect, even though oftentimes we don't understand it. We'll have to wait till we get to heaven. You know, when all those things happened to Job, the Bible says, in all of these things, Job did not sin or charge God foolishly. And I've never had anything near happen to me what happened to Job. If we take it by faith, if when I'm complaining and saying, Lord, what are you doing? If he would whisk me up to heaven and show me what he sees all the time, I would say, of course, that's why you did it. That's why you did it now. I'm sorry, Lord, I didn't know. You know, when Job said, I wish that I could have a hearing before the Lord. So finally, at the end of the book, God said, okay, it's your chance, big boy. He showed up in a tornado, and he says, gird up your loins like a man. We're going to have a conversation, but I'm going to do the talking. And he asked him about over 70 questions as he took him throughout creation. His first question was, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? I guess I wasn't here. And all of these questions, and when he's finished, he might say, well, isn't he being hard on Job? No, he's making a point. And when he's done, Job said, I put my hand over my mouth. I've said some things I didn't know what I was talking about. I repent in dust and ashes. The Lord, whatever He does, is right and good, even though a lot of times I can't explain it. Why did he let that innocent child die in that car wreck and let the most wicked person in the world, it seems, live to be into their 90s, doing irreparable harm? I don't know. I can't explain that. But I know the Lord's in control of that. Why did he, we're coming up on the 25th anniversary of 9/11. Nearly 3,000 people, they were just going to work. Some on the plane as pilots and stewardesses and others, some in the towers, some in at the Pentagon. Just a normal, beautiful fall day. I remember the very blue sky up and down the East Coast. 18 terrorists took advantage of our freedoms, and because of hate, murdered those people. Planned by Osama bin Laden far away. Could the Lord have stopped them? Yes. Could he have had Osama have a heart attack or something before he planned that? Of course. Why did he let it happen? I don't know. But I know that he knew what he was doing. Tragic from a human standpoint, absolutely. And people, when bad things happen, they say, "Where was God when my son died?" And the biblical answer is the same place he was when he watched his son die. For you and for me. Well, I don't understand that. Well, you have to get in line for that one. A lot of us don't understand it. But that's where faith comes in. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. We walk by faith, not by sight. One day we'll see him. Maybe he'll explain everything. We always think, when I get to heaven, I got all these questions. I doubt it. The moment you see him, it'll be like Bart Millard saying, "I can only imagine." I think all those questions will just dissolve. So the best thing now is to be like Job. Do not charge God foolishly. Give thanks. Give thanks. Now, I want to leave you with two thoughts that I didn't have time, didn't have room to put them on your paper without going another page. So I'm going to throw them up here. If you want to write them down at the bottom, you can. We are totally dependent upon our shepherd to provide for us and to protect us. We are totally dependent. If we're invited to someone's house for dinner, we don't open up their refrigerator and grab whatever we want, do we? I hope not. Unless maybe it's your parents. We depend on the host to place dinner on the table for us. We wait to be offered food and drink, and thus the statement, "You prepare a table for me," highlights David's dependence on God. And we share that same dependency. Our life, our next breath, our next heartbeat is in his hand. As Paul told the Athenian philosophers in Acts 17, in him we live and move and have our being. We're totally dependent. And finally, we have complete confidence in our shepherd to provide for us and to protect us. David exudes that in this psalm. He doesn't only say God prepares a table before him. He says God prepares a table before him in the presence of his enemies. And in the ancient Near East, if you invite someone into your home to eat at your table, you are placing them under your protection. You'll protect them whatever the cost. You'll defend them with your life. If you had time, I would tell you a great story that happened in Afghanistan back, if you've read the book, A Lone Survivor. The reason that guy survived is because of this principle. People in that village that took him in, the fact that they took him in meant that I forget the term that was used, but they would defend him with their life. And some of them did against the enemy, the Taliban that was after him. And when it's the creator of the universe who's pledged to defend you, you have nothing to worry about, right? David has complete confidence, and so can you and I. His enemies might be present, but he has no reason to fear because God is with him and he's with us. Do you know him? Are you following him? Or do you trust in Jesus Christ alone? If not, I invite you to run to him. Let's stand with heads bowed. Cliff is coming to lead us in the last two verses of that song we began earlier. God will take care of you, and He will. And what a great truth that is. Father, we thank You for this wonderful psalm. We thank You for our Savior, our Shepherd, who loved us and gave Himself for us, who promises never to leave us, who knows our needs far better than we do, who knows what we're going to face tomorrow, next week. Lord, we're thankful for His guidance, His provision, His care, for the marvelous future that He has planned for us. The Lord is our shepherd. We shall not be in want. Lord, I pray for any who might be with us today who can't say He's my shepherd in truth. May they run to Him, put their trust in Him. For those of us who do know Him, and maybe that's all of us, may we draw near to Him. May we trust Him more. May we love Him more. May we know Him better. May we not just be hearers of the word, but doers. Lord, encourage us as we go from this place. May we indeed make that journey from grumbling to grateful. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.